we look in the Word. Let me just share this verse that touched me so much. Genesis 26:18. It says, Isaac dug again the wells of water, which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the very same names which his father had given them. I have the privilege in teaching to dig again the wells that our fathers have dug. Unfortunately, the Philistines had thrown dirt into them. But it's the same name. What you hear here is nothing new. It's the old gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the grace of God. And so it's a privilege for me to redig some of those wells and give them the same names that Abraham gave them. So let's pray as we dig one final time in the gospel of John. Our Father, we thank you again for your word. Lord, as we come now to this clincher lesson in the Gospel of John, instruct our hearts, we pray, and just make it a very precious time. Clinch that book for us and turn our eyes to Christ. And Lord, we pray also in all of these mysteries that you allow, give us your rest and let us know how much you reign. We know, Lord, all authority is yours. And so we want to trust you, and we have to pray. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me begin this final lesson, Lord willing, in the Gospel of John. John 20:31, I remind you of John's theme. There are many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It was a great burden to John to present the Lord Jesus to believers so that they could see who he is in all his glory, so that they would trust him and finally come to enjoy him. As you know, we've been tracing those three questions through this gospel. Who is Christ? That we might know him. What is faith? That we might trust him. And what is life? That we might enjoy him. We've come to the final chapter and the final question. What is life? Last time I gave the large answer, actually for the last two sessions, the large answer, what is life? And the answer is, life is Christ. And the way chapter 20 and 21 develop it, it's Christ in you, Christ for you, and then Christ through you. Last week I handed out a little handout sheet. Let me just ask, do you all have that? Because I'm going to refer to it again. Do you have this from last week? The handout, the little outline, okay? I thought would help us digest some of the information on these in these final chapters. If you have that, I'll ask you to glance at it. Now, when we left off, I was illustrating the truth, Christ living for me, leading me into peace and into rest. And we looked at the first two illustrations. The greeting our Lord Jesus gave when he appeared in the room, peace be to you. And then when we left off, we were discussing the empty garments that he passed through. And when John and Peter looked in to the empty tomb, they only saw the garments. The empty garments are not only a testimony of Christ's victory, mighty victory over death and every enemy, but it is also, and this is the final thing we looked at, an illustration of the anxious, free life we can have in resurrection. He rose without haste and without excitement, and he just calmly threw off the garments of his corruption and rose up and made his bed and folded up his clothes and then walked out of death into life. And that's how resurrection life comes to the Christian. Christ in me, Christ for me, leading me into his triumph, into his rest, a calm, anxious-free union with him in the glory of that peace that passes understanding. Now there's one more illustration in that section, Christ for me. For me to lead me into peace and rest. And then after that we'll look at Christ through me. If you look at the handout sheet, you'll see that third illustration comes from John 20 verse 19 and also verse 26. And I'm referring to the doors being shut, closed and shut, probably locked, and they were in the room. Listen as I read John 20, 19. And when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came, stood in their midst, and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now notice what it says. The doors were shut for fear of the Jews. And then if you'd look, please, at verse 26. This is a week later. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And then once again, we have the doors being shut. Now, there's a double message. Can you get it? There's a double message illustrated by the doors being shut. The first message is this, that there is comfort for shut-ins. You see how we get that from that wonderful illustration. Christ is for the shut-in, to bring him peace and to give him rest. Now, there's a couple of ways that a person, a Christian, can be a shut-in. We're all familiar with the first way. There are those who are physically shut in and not because of anything of their own making. Well, in one case, it might be. For example, a prisoner could be shut in, and that might be of his own making. But a shut-in can be someone who's sick or someone who's infirm. Often the elderly are shut in. One who's confined because of circumstances can't get out. Now, maybe you, at one time or another, have been shut in. Maybe because of some injury or because of some infirmity or you were sick. Maybe you know shut-ins. Elderly people who are shut in. I think it's instructive that Jesus speaks peace to the shut-in. By the way, this is a great passage to use if you're going to minister to some shut-in. But in this case, it wasn't old age, and it wasn't a weakened condition, and it wasn't a sickness, and it wasn't some legal confinement that made them shut-ins. They were shut in for fear of the Jews. In other words, they shut themselves in. They're the ones that closed the door. They're the ones that locked the door. According to verse 19, because of the fear of the Jews. Now, I'm not saying it wasn't, in this case, a well-founded fear. Probably was. The servant is not greater than his master. The way of the Lord is the way of his servant. And they crucified the master. Now, what might they do to his followers? And so they shut themselves in. They were frightened, especially since the rumor had just begun. Matthew 28 tells us of that. The rumor that the disciples had stolen the body of the Lord Jesus in order to deceive the people. They shut themselves in because of fear. Now, I don't believe that they shut themselves in because they were cowards. I don't believe they were cowards. I think if they were cowards, they wouldn't even have been meeting together at all. They would have scattered. They would have taken off. They would have run, escaped, moved out of town, hidden themselves someplace. But they were anxious. They were nervous. They were frightened. They were tense. They were confused. They had expected at any moment that Rome would come and arrest them. It's just a picture, if you take the principle, of a Christian who's afraid of life outside the closed doors. They like the safety of the room that they have made for themselves. They're afraid of circumstances. They're afraid to go outside. They're afraid of the enemy. They're afraid of the future. They're afraid of tomorrow. Or I love Isaiah 2:22 in this connection. It says, the fear of man whose breath is in their nostrils. He didn't even say in their lungs. If he had said in their lungs, at least they had taken the breath. But in their nostrils. God is in charge of man. Proverbs chapter 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare. And indeed it does. And even though our Lord Jesus had been raised from the dead and testimony had gone out that he was seen and that he had appeared, yet they had become so afraid and they had tied themselves up mentally and they locked themselves inside of this room away from all danger. And so they're spiritual shut-ins. And the message of this section is this: Jesus is for shut-ins to bring them peace and to bring them rest. Whether it's legitimate or imagined, Jesus is for shut-ins. And it's a beautiful thing to read this story and see the Lord Jesus suddenly appear before the eyes of those who were shut in because of the fear of the Jews. It's amazing how small our life can become when fear fills our heart with anxiety. And until Jesus shows up, there we are in our little mental room, all locked up and not free at all. Many look at verse 19. The doors were shut. Jesus came and stood in their midst. They look at that and they make the same mistake the brethren made at the end of the chapter. Remember when Jesus said, if I will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? And they misunderstood that. They didn't hear it carefully. And the teaching went out that John would not die till Jesus returned. He didn't actually say that. The Bible principle, of course, is read the Bible carefully. Read exactly what it says. If you read this section carefully, it doesn't say Jesus passed through a locked door. It doesn't say that. It says he appeared in the room. That's not the same thing. I once heard a sermon about the resurrection body. And oh, I took notes like crazy. I thought this was so good at the time. The brother was talking about the molecular structure of the resurrection body. And he was breaking it down. I felt so smart sitting there. He drew an atom on the board with the nucleus and all the electron flying around it. And then he went on to say that all matter is made up of space. That atoms are mostly space anyway. So this table, it seems solid, but it's really full of holes. It's just with our molecular structure, I can't go through this table. And then he went on to say, in the resurrection body, the atoms are in a different structure. So that which is solid can go through the holes that are in this table. And he was describing the molecular structure of the glorified body and how we'll be able to pass through walls and pass through doors and all that kind of thing. I am quite sure that's not the point of the Holy Spirit here. He's not trying to tell us about the molecular structure of our new body. A careful reading of the text will show that our Lord Jesus did not pass through a solid door. He appeared in the room. You say, how could he do that? Well, he could have opened the door. That would have been a shock to them too. He did that in Acts 12, you know. Remember when Peter was in the prison and the doors opened of their own accord? He could have done that. That would have surprised them and frightened them as well. But the point is, he appeared in the room because he was already in the room. He's omnipresent. It's interesting that in his post-resurrection appearances, he appeared 12 different times. 6 times to individuals and 6 times to groups. And during those 12 times, scholars are not able to say this was number 1, this was number 2, this was number 3. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I gave you a sheet of probability. This is probably the order in which that took place. But the reason that we're not able to exactly nail it down, when did he appear to Peter and when did he appear to John and all that kind of thing, is because it looks like he appeared to several at the same time in different places. Now, how could he do that? And the answer is, he is omnipresent. And that's in keeping with the message of John. Jesus is God. He could have passed through a locked door. He could have opened the door. But I think he just appeared in the room because he's in the room. And again, that's a great message for shut-ins, that you might lock others out, but Christ is in there, and he is in the room. In that connection, I love Revelation 1:7, when it talks about the coming of our Lord. It says, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. You say, now how is that going to happen? I have some commentators that describe satellites and television cameras. And when he comes, only in this age would it be possible that every eye would see him. No. He could have come right away and every eye would see him. You say, but I'm on this side of the globe and somebody else is on the other side of the globe. How's every eye going to see him? He will make his omnipresence visible. You say, how's he going to do that? I have no idea. He didn't call me to explain how. I don't have a clue how he's going to do that. I just believe it. The point is this. When I am afraid, when you are afraid and you shut yourself up in your own little mind, you confine yourself, whether it's a legitimate fear or an imaginary fear, Jesus is in that room with you. And when he appears to you, your fear is gone. He speaks peace to your heart. How many times I've been sort of terrified, spiritually speaking, to open the door. And it was such a comfort to know that Christ was right there with me. A comfort in the truth that when I'm too afraid to open the door, Jesus will show up in my little room, reveal himself to me, and say, peace be unto you. Now, although you do not see me, says the Lord Jesus, I'm with you. My actual presence is not confined to my physical presence. And it doesn't matter what your fears are. I will appear and I can set you free. My presence. And so he's for us. He's in us and he's for us to bring us peace. Now, I said that there are two messages of the closed doors. Not only the revelation of Christ bringing peace to shut-ins, but also this story illustrates that there is no such thing as a closed door to the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we speak about the closed door. The door is closed. You see, that's going to prepare us for the next section. The next section is Christ in me, Christ for me, and then Christ through me. The next section is missions. Christ through me to reach out to the world. The book of John ends on the note of mission. I would rather call it the manifestation of Christ, but it's the same thing. Call it what you will. Missions, soul winning, evangelism. The revelation of Christ to the world outside that room full of shut-ins. It's talking about outreach. I have many books on missions. And over again, you'll just look in the index. And you'll have a place it'll talk about closed doors. This is closed to missionary activity. China is a closed door. Muslim countries, that's just a closed door to missions. North Korea, that's a closed door. Romania, that's a closed door. There are people who are locked behind the iron curtain. People locked behind the bamboo curtain. People locked behind the purple curtain. I think you know what I mean by the purple curtain. In this story in John 20, if it illustrates anything, it illustrates there's no such thing as a closed door to a risen, omnipresent Savior. In this connection, I love 1 Corinthians 16:9. Paul said, A wide door and effectual is open to me, and there are many adversaries. You see, today our missions would look at Ephesus with all of its idolatry, closed door, can't go to Ephesus. He didn't look at it as a closed door. Paul looked at Ephesus and said, a wide door and effectual is open, and there are many adversaries. He didn't say, but. There are many adversaries. That's how we do it. We get missionary letters and say, but we've got this problem, pray for us. The but of defeat and failure and unbelief. It's the and of victory. Of course there are enemies. Of course there are adversaries. That's the nature of the beast. But Paul had that victorious, triumphant approach. He knows with Christ there's no closed door. He looks at Ephesus with all its idolatry. He said, a wide door and effectual is opened unto me. And there are many adversaries. We're going to have to go through a lot of problems. And he did. We don't need to pray for the Lord to open closed doors, because there's no such thing as a closed door to Jesus in all the world. What we'll need to do is pray that some shut-ins get out of their little rooms and enter the open door where our Lord Jesus reigned. All right, that brings us then to this third part. Not only is life Christ, Christ in me, Christ for me, but life is Christ through me to accomplish his redemptive purposes, the Great Commission. Once again, if you'll glance at that little outline, you'll notice that there are three illustrations of this last truth. The Great Commission, the restoration of the Apostle Peter, and then that prediction of Peter's death and the wonderful conclusion to the whole book. Two of those illustrations we've already developed in a great deal of detail. If you miss that, it would be tape number 64. On tape number 64, we looked at the chapter 21, the Great Commission, and we looked at the restoration of the Apostle Peter. I don't want to reteach that now. Let me just give the main point, and then we'll look at the new material. In June, when we closed for the summer, we went through that chapter, and I called attention to this, that John 21 is the inside story of the Great Commission. I say that because unlike Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, where the Great Commission is mentioned, the Apostle John does two unique things when he gives the Great Commission. Number one, he gives the Great Commission in story form, not doctrine. And number two, he gives the how of the Great Commission. He doesn't just tell you to go into all the world and preach the gospel and then make disciples of all nations. He tells you how to do it John 21 makes duty a delight by telling us how. It's oppressive to always hear you ought to and never hear the how to. So much I ought to do, but how do I do it? Glance, if you would. I'm not going to have you read it. Just glance at the first 14 verses of chapter 21. And I'll show you, I'll remind you what it's about. It's about fishing. Actually, supernatural fishing. It's about fishing. Well, that's the first part of the Great Commission. Go fishing. Go into all the world. Bring sinners into the kingdom like the net brings the fish into the boat. Now glance at the second part of the chapter, verses 15 to 23. What's that about? You say Peter's restoration. Oh, it's deeper than that. It's deeper than that. In verse 15, he tells the restored disciple to tend my lambs. And in verse 16, he tells the restored disciple to shepherd my sheep. And in verse 17, he tells the restored disciple to tend my sheep. The second part's about shepherding. Actually, supernatural shepherding. That's the second part of the Great Commission. Go into the world, that's fishing. Teach them, train them, disciple them, feed them, tend my flock. That's the second part of the Great Commission, shepherding. And that's the how. In picture form, John gives the Great Commission how to be a victorious fisherman, how to be a victorious shepherd. So what is life? It's Christ fishing through you. It's Christ shepherding through you. For all of you who recall this lesson, you remember we summarized the message of chapter 21 in two words. Live and love. That's why he went fishing. That's all he knew. Do what you do. Fish. That was him. He was a fisherman. Just live. And then how am I going to be qualified to be a shepherd? Do you love me? Do you love me? Just love Jesus. He didn't give all those other qualifications. Have you been to Bible school? Do you know Greek? Do you know Hebrew? Do you have a big library? Do you have the elders backing and all that kind of thing? He just said, love Jesus. And that is the how of the Great Commission. I want to call attention to one important principle I didn't mention when we developed the Great Commission. And I'm referring to the truth of authority. Authority. The authority that comes with the manifestation of Christ through you. Let me set it up by quoting Matthew's account of the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 16 to 20. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain that Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Notice that the Great Commission in Matthew does not begin with "go therefore." It begins in verse 18, not 19. And verse 18 is, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore." You got to tie the "go" into the authority. And he didn't say, "You have received all authority." He said, "I have received all authority." For those that study the original language, you know there's a couple of words for authority and power. "All power," King James said, "has been given to me." There's the word from which we get our word dynamite. Dynamo, that's the Greek word. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is exousia. And what it means is the power of administration. The power to decide. The power to rule. The power to dictate. The power to do anything that he wants to do any way he wants to do it. He can choose to send anyone anywhere to do anything that he wants to do. That's why it's foolish to speak of the Lord Jesus and closed doors in the same breath. Because he has been given all authority. Now don't forget, when you talk about that, that's not omnipotence. Because God the Father can't give God the Son omnipotence. That's inherent. He already has that. No, this is an authority he was given, that he earned on the cross, that he paid for, that he bought. This is the authority that by his death and resurrection he received from his Father God. Don't just say the Great Commission. La, la, la. It's based on his absolute universal authority that he purchased with the price of his blood. And now he says, I have the right to make all decisions in heaven and earth. Everything that I want to do, I can do. I was challenged one time. Someone came to me and said, what right does a Christian have to go to some Muslim country or to go to some Buddhist or somebody who's involved with Islam or go into some tribe in some remote place? They're worshiping their ancestors or they're animistic, worshiping nature or something like that. What right do you have to go there and tell them to change their religion? I'll tell you what right I have. I have every right in the world. Because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And he said, go therefore and teach, preach to every creature and tell everyone. And so we have all the authority of heaven and earth. In this connection, I'll read almost without comment these wonderful verses on his authority from Ephesians 1, verse 19 to 23. Paul was praying that Christians would realize the wonder of this. He said, what is the greatness, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age to come. He put all things in subjection under his feet, gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so he has been given all authority in heaven and earth. And now he wants to manifest that through his people. Well, how does it come out? He has all authority. But now for me and for you, how does that authority come through my life and through your life? Look, if you would, at John 20. Verses 22 and 23. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Many have wondered about verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they've been forgiven. If you retain the sin of any, they've been retained. Our Lord made a similar comment to Peter at Caesarea Philippi. Remember when he gave his great confession? And then he added this, Matthew 16, 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. That's an amazing authority. The authority to bind, to loose, to forgive sins, to retain sins, to open doors and shut doors, to lock doors and unlock doors. See, this is all part of life and the authority that comes with Christ through you. I wouldn't be spending time here if these words hadn't been twisted. I told you at the beginning of the study that I'm redigging the wells that Abraham dug because the Philistine put dirt in them. So we're taking the dirt out and calling them by the same old names. This thing has been twisted. Some take these words to mean that Christ has given his people, especially his ministers, his elders, his priests, some kind of authority to actually forgive somebody else's sins and then to kick somebody out of the church and lock the door. The power to forgive sins they call absolution or private absolution. And the power to kick somebody out and lock the door they call excommunication. And so they say, that's the authority, that Jesus is giving the power that man can absolve somebody else from sin. If somebody confesses their sin to you, you have the right to say that you're forgiven. A million times no, that is not what this passage is saying. No man, no minister, no priest, no group was ever given the authority to forgive anyone's sin. Then what does it mean? It's teaching that life is Christ and Christ is in you and Christ is for you to bring you into peace and rest. And Christ wants to manifest himself through you. We represent him. This delegated authority to bind, loose, forgive, retain, open, shut, close, lock, and unlock is the power to declare. The authority to proclaim, to announce, to pronounce. Let me illustrate it. If somebody hears the gospel and they believe the gospel and they know that Christ is their only salvation from sin and judgment and they repent and they receive the Lord into their heart by simple faith, I have the right. And you have the right, the privilege, the authority to tell that repentant sinner with all the assurance and the confidence in the world, you trusted Christ, your sins are gone. Your sins have been forgiven. You are not going to hell. Your name's been written in the book of life. You've been accepted into the family of God. You're going to heaven. That's a tremendous authority to be able to tell somebody that their sins have been forgiven, washed away. To announce the good news in the ear of a guilty sinner that he's free, that God has set him free. On the other hand, if a person rejects the gospel, does not receive or recognize their need for a Savior and refuses to believe, we have the authority to say, your sins are retained. We have the authority to say, without clearing our throat, there's no hope for you then. You're lost. You're going to die in your sin. You'll be separated from God. Now, Lillian and I had this experience in our own family. A member of our family, very aged, was Unitarian. And Lillian and I very often shared the precious gospel with this particular individual. She came to us one day and she said, let me see if I have it straight. Did you say that God loves me so much that he gave his son to die for me, that I owe God a debt, and that Jesus took that for me just because he loved me and by his blood He will forgive my sins and I can be saved and go to heaven. Is that what you're saying? And we were so happy. We said, yes, she saw it. We couldn't believe it. And then she said, I reject that. I owe God nothing. And if I did owe him something, I would pay my own debts. I don't want charity. I don't want it from God. I don't want it from anybody. Lillian left the room in tears. And right after that, this person lost their mind. Every time we saw him after that, she would just say, do you remember that talk we had about religion? And then she'd be off into another world. As far as I know, she died without Christ. I don't know that for sure. God knows. As a relative, I could not find it in my heart to go to her funeral. I couldn't go. I couldn't. It was killing me. I had to explain and apologize to the family that I couldn't go to the funeral. But that's the authority we have. And we told her, if you don't accept Christ, there's no other hope. There's no other name under heaven whereby we can be saved. That's the authority that he was talking about. To pronounce, proclaim, announce, tell people the good news. Yes, you're forgiven. You've trusted Christ. I'm sorry, you don't trust Christ. You're lost. And so that's the authority that he's talking about. Now, as we come to the close, let me just turn this tape over. Where's Dick when you need him? As we come to the close, look at verses 18 to 23, chapter 21, please. He had made an appointment, by the way. That he's not sick or anything. Before I changed the schedule, so it's my fault. Anyway, verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. When you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God when he had spoken this. He said to him, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, and the one also who had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who's the one who betrays you? And so Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore this saying went out among the brethren, that Jesus' disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Now, in a former lesson, we discussed the chief message of this passage. We looked at two principles. I'll just mention them. One principle had to do with Peter's restoration. Remember, three times Jesus challenged him with the question, do you love me, Peter? And the word implies, with a love that will die for me. Do you love me enough to die for me? And Peter had made proud boasts in the past. He couldn't do it. He had to be true, and he could not bring himself to say, I love you enough to die for you. He had discovered the flesh was weak, and now he was not about to put confidence in the flesh. And he was getting embarrassed when Jesus kept asking him, do you love me enough to die for me? He said, I can't say it. I want to say it, but I can't say it. It's in my heart, my deep heart, but I know me. And if I say it, I'll mess up again, and I'll deny you as I did before, even denying that I know you. I've discovered the possibility of my own heart. The point is that when you can't say it, Jesus says it for you. That's the glory of this. He said it for Peter. By predicting Peter's death, he wasn't giving him bad news. You're going to have to die a martyr's death. He was giving them good news. He was saying, in effect, Peter, I know you can't say it. I'll say it for you. You will love me enough to die for me. You'll never deny me again. That was glorious news for the Apostle Peter. It wasn't bad news. And that happened, you know, about 35 years later, about 65 AD, under Nero, the Roman emperor. He was crucified. And because he loved the Lord, he said, he asked permission to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to die in the same position as the Lord. That crucifixion didn't hurt him half as much as when they led his wife out to be crucified before that, before his eyes. He had to see her go first. That was even worse for Peter. When we can't proclaim our love for the Lord Jesus, he does it for us. I love what he wrote later in 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. He referred back to this, I believe. Listen to this wonderful verse, 1 John 3:20. In whatever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. See, that would have been great if Paul wrote it, but it is so great because John wrote it. He understood that God is greater than our heart. I'm so glad when I can't say it. God sees way down inside and he still sees it. He says, you can't give the confession, but I see it down there, way down deep. And when your heart condemns you, God's greater than your heart. He knows all things. Tremendous, tremendous passage. And then the second principle was from verse 21 when he said, Lord, what about this man? You know, some have put a wrong construction on Peter's heart. And a wrong construction on the heart of the Lord Jesus. They said Peter's attitude was this. He just learned he's going to die a martyr's death. And he looked at John and said, what about him? Is he going to get off scot-free? That's not fair. See, that wasn't Peter's heart. And then Jesus said, what is that to you? Follow me. Some have misinterpreted Jesus' heart and said that his attitude was, none of your business. It's not your business what happens to Christian A, B, or C. You follow me. That's your business. That's not the heart of the Lord Jesus. Here's what really went down. Jesus had just said what Peter couldn't say, and his heart melted. He knew that now he was going to love the Lord to the end. And then he looked over and he saw John standing there. That was his friend. They were family. They were close. We talked earlier about John and Peter, how close they were. And when he said, what about this man? That was love, concern. He's saying, I'm going to die. What's going to happen to him? He wasn't saying, isn't he going to die? He was just saying, what's going to happen when I die? What about my loved ones? What about those? And Jesus didn't say, that's none of your business. He said, that's not your concern. I will take care of those you leave behind. That's what he was saying. 2 days ago, I was at the funeral of a dear friend of mine. And I took that passage, and I looked into the eye of his wife and into the eye of his son, and I just told them, that's not your concern. God's going to take care of you. You're going to be all right, because the Lord is going to take care of you. The brother that I buried was a very godly man. I sort of want to die like he died. You know, when I come to die, I want to have one thing to do. I want to die when I die. I want to just go to die. I don't want to have to repent first or get my house in order or make things right with the kids. When I come to die, all I want to do is die. And that's how he was. And he left the concern. Lillian, if I go, you're all right. God's going to take care of you. The Lord's going to take care of the family. The Lord's going to take care of everything. That was what happened there. Peter said, what about him? The Lord said, don't worry. I'll take care of him. I'll take care of the family. I'll take care of the future. You follow me. Now, I want to make just a couple other comments and we'll wrap it up. We're not surprised as we look at the truth of Christ living through me that the book closes here with the message of the cross. Of course, it's Peter's cross. Because now it's through him. When Christ lived in his own body, how did he bring redemption to the earth? And the answer is through the cross. Through his cross. Now he's going through a new body, his body. And he's saying, you're also going to have a cross. Now the illustration he uses is old age. I call attention to that because Christians sometimes when they read the Bible, they get lost in the illustration. The illustration is not the point. The illustration's the illustration. Don't make the illustration the point. Make the illustration illustrate the point. And the illustration here is old age. And of course it teaches many things on the level of earth. For example, it does not teach us that if we have union with Christ, we will be exempt from old age and the infirmities of old age. Clearly, he says, when you get old, someone's going to take you by the hand, lead you where you don't want to go. He's describing old age. Verse 18, you'll stretch out your hand, someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. I don't think I can ever read that verse again and not think of Lillian's father, Gus, my father-in-law. He was visiting us one time. He was a young man at that time, about 93. And Lillian knew he needed a lamp. And she's frugal. So she said, I think we can find what he needs at the Christmas tree shop. And so she said, Dad, I want you to come with me. Where are we going? I don't want to tell you. Surprise. Please tell me where you're going. No, I can't tell you. Just get in the car. He said, I really would like to know. And I said, Dad, I'll ride with you. We'll have some fellowship on the way. He said, where are we going? And finally she said, to the Christmas tree shop. And he leaned over to me and said, just like the Bible says, when you get old, they'll take you by the hand and lead you where you don't want to go. So I can never read that verse without thinking of my dear father-in-law. But the point is this. You can substitute Christmas tree shop for in-law apartment or for basement or for assisted living facilities or for nursing home. Old people get old and they become dependent. And others have to make decisions for them. They become incompetent to make decisions. And sometimes legally they're ruled incompetent. And they have to give up things. Right now, we're dealing with a dear loved one of ours. All wisdom says you can't drive anymore. This person does not want to give up their license. It's a crisis. It's a hard time. They don't want to give up shopping. They don't want to give up independence. They don't want to give up housekeeping. They don't want to give up cooking. The book ends with the principle of the cross. Notice in verse 22, Jesus said, if, King James says, if I will, New American says, if I want him to remain, if I will, if I want him to remain. It ends, the book ends with, I'll tell you what's going to happen, Jesus says. It's what I will. That's what's going to happen. If I will that John dies, he'll die. If I will that he stays alive, he's going to stay alive. My will is everything. And the illustration is this. All authority has been given to him. His will be done. Thy will be done on earth. And there comes a time in a person's life where he can't will anymore. That's what's being taught here. That there comes a time, he still has the vigor of the will, but he doesn't have the executive power of the will. And there comes a time in maturity, in old age, where your will is gone and now you have to do what somebody else says. And as the book comes to a close, he is bringing us to this truth. I hope if I get old, I don't expect to get old. Nobody in our family has made it out of the 60s. I'm pushing, but nobody's made it out of the 60s. Nobody, I'm talking about mother, father, aunts, uncles, cousins, aunts, sister. Nobody's gotten out of the 60s. So I don't expect old age. Old age is relative, you know. If you're going to die next year, I'm an old man now, you know. But my point is this. I hope I can remember this if in some way dementia sets in or whatever. I don't know how it is with you and your heart, your life, but I'm serious about the will of God. I'm not saying I always do it, but I want to do the will of God. I want to please the Lord. I really do. And some decisions I have to make, I have to weigh, I have to call counselors, what about this, what about that. I want to know the will of God. It's so difficult to discern His will. This is talking about a day, a glorious day, when others will decide for you. And it will be the will of God. I hope I can face it that way. I hope when I come to that day, no matter how distasteful it might be to my flesh, I can accept what's decided as the will of God. Go ahead, take my license, put me in a home, take over my affairs, take the power of attorney over nothing, I don't have anything. But when somebody decides for me, to know in my heart that has become the will of God. I don't have to pray about it. I don't have to seek counsel. I don't have to weigh it. I just know it's the will of God. Old people need to hear that great truth. So what is life? It's the cross. It's dying to my will, and only His will is left. That is redemptive living. The book closes in verse 24-25. This is the disciple who's testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know his testimony is true. And then he says this. This is the final verse. There are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose even the world itself would not contain the books that could be written. We've looked at a lot of things in the Gospel of John. Who is Christ? What is faith? What is life? He's chosen 8 signs to describe this. He selected stories. Jesus is this. I have a book, Commentary on John by Joseph Parker, the great Congregationalist in London. Anyway, he made this comment. Boy, it was so pithy. He said, the Gospel of John ends with etc. Think about that. The Gospel of John ends with etc. And what he's saying is, who is Christ? He's this, he's this, he's this, he's this, he's this, he's this, etc. My little book can't tell it. All the books in the universe couldn't tell it. What is faith? Faith is this and this and this and this and this and this, etc. What's life? Life is this and this and this and this, etc. It goes on and on. There's no end to it. So he says, I hope you've known Christ from what I've shown you. I hope you've seen faith from what I've shown you. I hope you've tasted the experience of life from what I've shown you, etc. Now go out and expect more and more and more. And so the book closes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you've inspired this gospel to me. We have seen you in wonderful ways. We have learned things about faith and what life is. And as you came to the end of this book, you reminded us that life is Christ. Christ in us and Christ for us. Christ through us. We know, Lord, if death is ever to be gained for us, then Christ must be life for us. Take us forward in the message of the Gospel of John, and then let us go out in etc. and experience your life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we...